This morning we're going to turn to the book of Revelation for our reading. I do encourage you to turn to that passage. We're going to look at it together in a few moments. The words will be on the screen, but do have it open as well as we come to God's word together. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 18. This is part of John's great revelation of God and of Jesus and of the future that he received on that island where he was imprisoned, Patmos. So in verse 9 we read of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And we thank God for this, his word. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your words, how it opens our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see and to hear and to understand who you are. So, Father, help us now to see more clearly, to understand more fully, so that we may respond as we should to what you say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hundreds of years ago, a shipload of travelers braved the perils of the Atlantic Ocean. They sailed 3,000 miles to a land on the northeast coast of America. In the first year, they established a town site. The next year, they elected a town council. In the third year, the town council planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. And in the fourth year, the people tried to impeach the town council because they thought it was a waste of money to build a road 5 miles westward into a wilderness. Who needed to go there anyway? People had had a vision to sail 3,000 miles across an ocean and overcome great hardships to get there. In just a few years, we're not even able to see 5 miles outside of the town that they had built. They had lost that pioneering vision so quickly. How far does your vision stretch? Vision is what drives us forward. And we need to be a people of vision, and we need to have leaders who are leaders of vision. Today, management experts stress the importance of having a vision. More significantly for us, we read in Proverbs 29:18, those words, perhaps you know them, where there is no vision, the people perish. So what is our vision? Now, for a Christian, a vision is something that God reveals to us. In business, you can sit down and you can make up or you can devise your own vision. In business, you can decide what you think your aim and your objective should be. In the church, we need to sit down and we need to seek and discover what God's vision for us is. That vision is discovered by the revelation of God. In the first instance, we see that in the Word of God. And that's why it's important as the people of God, if we're going to be a people of vision, we need to read and study and meditate upon the Word of God. And as we seek to keep close to the Lord and walk with Him, we will discover the specific things that God wants us to do, how that vision works out. In Ephesians 2:10, a verse I love, we read that we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has planned beforehand that we should walk in. You see, God takes hold of us for a purpose. And there are things that He has planned for us to do. And our job is to discover them. Not to make them up or invent them, but to discover the things that God has planned for us. The big picture is very clear in Scripture, that God's vision for His people is to be His people and to be seen as that and to be doing His work. It's over 2 years now since here in First Macrofelt we spent time developing a mission plan. And in that we included our vision statement. You see the slide every Sunday morning if you're here in time to sit and to wait for our services to begin. What is our vision statement? We're called to glorify God as we experience grace as His children, share love in His family, and demonstrate compassion to His world. Clans Isler, in his work on the church, he says this. He says, for some people, church is a place or a service that one goes to on a certain day of the week. Biblically, however, the church is a community or a family of people. With Jesus Christ as its head, its Savior, its teacher, its chief shepherd, and its Lords. Don't we see that in Colossians? He goes on, he says, the church has a threefold focus, upwards towards God, to glorify, worship, love, and to be in communion with God. That's the first focus. The second is this, inwards, to grow and nurture itself in love and community, to care for the needs of the saints. And the third focus is outwards, to bring the good news to a world without God and to do good in the world. And so in our vision statement, we recognize those three things. The vertical dimension about becoming God's children as we receive grace, as we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fellowship dimension, being part of God's family, as we learn to share love. And didn't Jesus say that The way the world will know that we are the people of God is by the love that we have for one another. And the outreach dimension, reaching into God's world as we demonstrate compassion to his world. He made this world, and he loves this world. And so we're called to be those who demonstrate compassion. Shorter Catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God. And so that's why we say that we are called to glorify God. And the way we do it is in these three ways. As we experience grace, as we share love, and as we demonstrate compassion. But you know, that's just words on a page. What is your vision? What do people see in us? Do they see grace and love and compassion? Do we see that burning desire for the glory of God above everything else? What does vision look like? What does it mean to work out this vision? We could spend all day on this. You know, if I started and got into this, you wouldn't have to come back for our evening service. You'd still be here. Let's just go back to that verse in Proverbs 29 and 18. The International Version puts it like this, and this is the full verse. Where there is no revelation or vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. There we catch something of what it is to be a people of vision. We see and know and understand the revelation of God. And this actually flies directly across our culture today. The purpose of a vision or a revelation from God is to restrain us from wrong paths and to focus us on obedient lives. The cry of modern society is freedom to do as you please. No restraint. This verse tells me that where people have cast off restraints, it means that the revealed vision of God is absent. And we live in such a society today. This verse tells me that a vision from God is one that transforms our behavior, and it's vital if we are going to survive. Where there is no vision, the people will perish. The purpose of God's people in general and leaders in the church in particular is to hold and to share that vision, which leads to restraint and the keeping of God's laws. This is one outworking of being a people of vision. And so we must, as a church, say very clearly, for example, that the government is wrong to try and redefine marriage as something that includes same-sex physical relationships when God has said that is a sinful practice. You see, we live in today in a land that has a godless vision, where the truth that God speaks is readily sacrificed on the sacred, secular altar of tolerance. I was thinking about this, and you know, today the government is effectively telling us that as Christians we're entitled to our own beliefs, as long as it doesn't affect the way that we live, as long as when we go out into the community or when we go to work, we leave our beliefs behind. The government is really telling us that as the people of God, we should no longer pray the Lord's Prayer. Or if we pray it, we shouldn't mean it. And we shouldn't want it to be answered. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that we would live in a world where people seek to do God's will. That should be our vision for this world, for this country, for our congregation, for our families, for ourselves. It begins with us doing and being seen to do God's will. So now what that verse says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Blessed is he who keeps the law. Is that our vision? We live in a world that wants us to have a small vision. God wants us to have a great vision. Not just for ourselves, just for our families, just for our church, but for our country and for our worlds. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The thing I really want to think about this morning is this question, because this is key. Where does vision begin? We can ask all day, what is our vision and what does it look like? But where does it start? If we don't get this right, we'll never even begin to be a people of vision. And any vision that we write down will soon burn out and disappear. Yes, we need to lead with vision. But where does it start? Greg Ogden, in his book, Leadership Essentials, he says this. He says, vision begins not with Christ's vision for us, but with our vision of him. Vision begins with our vision of Jesus. First, we need a vision of Jesus and his kingdom, and then we can have a vision of what that means in terms of our lives and how we will help and impact on those around us. So the important question is this: have you seen Jesus? You might know a lot about him, but do you know him? John the Apostle, he had seen Jesus. And that's what we read about in Revelation chapter 1. The whole book of Revelation is words and truths that John received from God. But here in chapter 1, he sees Jesus. And that's where we begin to be a people of vision, when we have a vision of Jesus. So let's spend a few moments just looking at those verses. Do open Revelation chapter 1, because we want to look at these phrases and this picture of Jesus. Verse 12, John says, he turned around to see the voice that was speaking. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. John saw Jesus. And this is what he saw. I wonder, do you recognize Jesus in this description? Verse 14 tells us this: his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. This picture of Jesus, which John has, resonates with the vision in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel has. Because there in verse 9, we read from that vision of Daniel that Daniel looked and the thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Tell me this, gray or white hair, what do you think of? What does it say to you? Old, been around for a while? At least that's what my children tell me. You must be old, Dad, your hair's all gray. Well, more white now, really. And what looks whiter than fresh snow? Nothing. It looks perfectly white. Two things this picture about Jesus says. Not only has he been around for a while, but he is the eternal Son of God. He is without beginning and without end. But also he is the sinless Son of God. He's the perfect one. He's eternal. He is sinless. Verse 14 goes on, his eyes were like blazing fire. We know that Jesus had eyes of compassion and love, but he had eyes that penetrate beneath the surface. He sees all we do. He knows our motives in doing them. He sees all that we say, and he knows why we say it. All that we think, and nothing is hidden from his gaze. You see, in the Bible, there's this wonderfully powerful image of nakedness, and it is that God is the all-seeing and the all-knowing. That we sing that hymn, not a look or word or thought, but God knows it all. He is the all-seeing God. You know, it brings both reassurance and challenge. It reassures us that in the struggles and difficulties of life, there's nothing that God does not know and understand, and he's there to help us. But also in our weakness and our frailty and our sinfulness, he knows it all too. The question is, will we come to him for help and for healing? He's eternal, he's sinless, he's all-seeing. And verse 15 says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. A furnace is a refining fire. It's a place where the bad is destroyed, where only what is pure and what is good survives. We are sinful. We cannot stand there. We would be consumed. Jesus is the one who can stand in that refining fire. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into that fiery furnace. That fiery furnace burnt up even those who carried them to throw them in. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into that fire, he saw not three men, but he saw four. And the fourth, he said, looked like unto the Son of Man. Jesus stood with them in the fire. And so they were safe and they were not harmed. Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer. And if we face the refining fire of God without him, we will be consumed. But if he stands with us, we will be saved. You see, Jesus is the one who is able to save. His voice was like the sound of rushing water. All too often we see the power of rushing water in floods and tragedies. I don't know if you ever stood beside a waterfall. Each year hundreds of thousands of people flock to Victoria Falls. In the rainy season, 12,800 cubic meters of water per second flow over those falls and plunge 355 feet into the gorge below. Now that's rushing water. I'd love to hear the sound, I can only imagine. You see, his voice is one of power and might. Nothing can withstand its truth and its relevance. He speaks with power and authority and relevance today. Psalm 19 and verse 4 has that wonderful picture of the voice of God being heard throughout the worlds through the wonder of the world that God has made. It shouts that God is there. And here we see in this picture Just like the roar of a waterfall, you cannot silence Jesus. You can try and ignore him. You can turn your back on him. You can fill your mind with other thoughts and things, but you cannot silence him, because his voice is like the sound of rushing water. You see, his voice is heard. And verse 16, what does it tell us? In his right hand, he held seven stars. Barclay makes a beautiful comment on this. He says, the hand of Christ is strong enough to uphold the heavens and gentle enough to wipe away our tears. Strong enough to uphold the heavens and gentle enough to wipe away our tears. If he can hold the stars in place, then he can hold us. In John 10 and 28, as Jesus speaks of being like a shepherd to the sheep, he says that he holds us in his hands and no one can snatch us out of his grasp. He's the one who is eternal, he's sinless, he's all-seeing, he's able to save, his voice is heard, and he is powerful to keep us. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. The picture of the Word of God as a sword is found in many places. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6, where it's part of the Christian armor. It's found in Hebrews chapter 4, where we read that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He will convict us by his words, because he wants to cut out what is wrong and sinful and deadly in our lives, so that one day when we have to give an account, we will be those who have confessed our sin and repented of it. So that as we stand before him, we will stand as those who have experienced forgiveness and healing. He convicts us to heal us, to bring us into a relationship with him. He's powerful to keep us, but he's also sure to correct us when we go astray. And what's this last phrase? His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. What a picture of beauty and splendor. Does that remind you of the Mount of Transfiguration? Where Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus, they saw him changed in appearance. And there in Matthew 17 and 2, we read, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What a wonderful picture of Jesus. Do you recognize him? Eternal, sinless, all-seeing, able to save, his voice is heard. He is powerful to keep, he is sure to correct. He is beautiful beyond description. How do you respond to that vision? Look at how John responded. Look at his response in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. Have we ever really seen Jesus? If we have, we will fall at his feet. And we will be afraid. And he will say to us, do not be afraid. He is the first and the last. He's the living one. He was dead and he's alive. And he holds the keys of death and of Hades. Where does vision begin? It begins when we see Jesus. He doesn't want us to run away when we see him, but he wants us to come and to gaze upon him as we fall at his feet. And if we gaze upon the beauty of his holiness, how that will change us. You know, when I think of this, I think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 6, we read that as Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin, he knew Jesus. And everybody knew that he knew Jesus. Because in verse 15 it says that all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, as they looked intently at Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen had seen Jesus and it showed in his face. And after Stephen spoke, they rejected his message. But at the end of chapter 7, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they stoned him to death. You know, we need to see Jesus. If we're to be a people of vision, that's where it starts. When we see Jesus, then we will begin to see his kingdom. And to see that his kingdom is not here or there. The disciples, they wanted to see a kingdom built on earth. And Jesus had to correct them. In Luke 17, he said to them, the kingdom of God does not come about with careful observation. Some people will say it's here, it is there, but the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is built when people are brought into a relationship with Jesus. When they come to know him and submit their lives to him. That is when the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray will be answered. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we see Jesus and his kingdom lives within us, then we will discover the things that God wants us to do. So often we run ahead. Let's come back to the beginning and seek to be a people who see Jesus. And when we see him, our vision will not be small, but great. Because it will be based on what we know of Jesus and his fullness. Harry Reader writes in his book, Embers to a Flame, of a pastor of a church who challenged him with these words. We want to attempt something so great for God that it is doomed to failure unless God is in it. Is that the kind of vision we have? What are we attempting for God? It's only when we see Jesus that we will catch the vision of what God wants for us. It's only then we'll be able to lead others in that way. I'm going to finish by reading a prayer. And it's a prayer for the future, which I came across. Disturb us, Lord. When we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have become true because we have dreamt too little. When we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord. When with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life, having fallen in love with life. We have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of a new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Are we a people of vision? Or are our horizons too small and too near? Would we build a road 5 miles west into a wilderness? Or say, what's the point in that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. A God of power and might and majesty. God who is so great that we cannot begin to comprehend who you truly are. But Father, help us to see Jesus. We thank you for this vision that John had. As we reflect upon it, as we experience Christ in our hearts and in our lives, so we pray that you would indeed teach us not just what it is to know you, but what it is to live for you, to be an influence in this world, to be people of vision who will lead others forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when we see who Jesus is, when we understand his kingdom, we start to see the world as he does. We're going to stand and sing together, "Great is the Darkness." Continue as we present our morning offering.
Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, the way you provide for our needs. We ask that you take these gifts as a token of our love for you, an expression of how much you mean to us. And we pray that you would use them to build your church, to extend your vision for this world, in this place and further afield. We do pray for those in particular need today. Those who need comfort in the sorrow of the loss of loved ones. Those who need strength because of physical frailty. And those who need wisdom for decisions ahead. We pray for our government and for our land. We pray that they would indeed turn back to you and to seek to honor your way and glorify you. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn is that wonderful hymn, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart."
Thank you.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of us now and forevermore. Amen.